Your assistant pastor has asked me to pass on a word about the church we're in and about events in Northern Ireland. Well, I belong to the Free Presbyterian denomination. That's probably better known as the denomination to which Dr. Paisley belongs. Indeed, he is the moderator of that denomination. The moderator in the Presbyterian Church is really just the one who has been selected by his brethren, the ministers of that denomination, to preside whenever they meet in presbytery. Of course, you find it all in the Bible, but anyway, we'll not talk about that. We are, have been for many years closely associated with them, and funny enough, that tonight, this is the 12th of April, tonight, 28 years ago, I walked into his church for the very first time. I was converted last Lord's Day, 28 years ago, on the 5th of April. I had never been to a Bible-preaching church. I had been brought up an Anglican. And really, it was through the witness of a young Baptist lady who met me and a companion on a train when we were traveling to a shore resort, a seaside resort called Portrush in Northern Ireland for the Easter break. And we discovered after offering cigarettes to her and her companions that she didn't smoke. We asked her, was she going to a certain dance where all the young people went to? And no, she wasn't going to that dance. And, well, you did get back then young girls that didn't smoke and didn't dance. They were very rare. So we said, well, if you're not going to the dance, probably you're going to. We named a few hotels where there were well-known drinking parties and so forth arranged, and said, oh, no, we're not going there. Well, now, girls that don't smoke, don't dance, and don't drink are even, back then, were a rarity. We said, well, what on earth are you going to do? And they said, well, we're going down for a Christian convention over the Easter weekend, the Young People's Convention. It was just about that point that my companion and I began looking for the door to get out of the carriage in the train that we were traveling in. But as providence would have it, it was one of those trains that didn't have a corridor. Each carriage was just divided up into sections, and you got in through a door and you went out through a door. But it was advisable always to do that when the train was stopped. And we were on 1 hour non-stop journey. So we were locked in there with these five young women, and they began to witness to us, and it is to my shame that my companion and I were anything but gentlemanly or courteous to them and give them a real hard time. But in the great providence of God, what one of them said, a young girl called Hazel, stuck in my mind. At least I didn't realize it. Didn't even know it had lodged in my mind until 1 week later, on the 5th of April, sitting in the home of the companion who was with me on the train journey, I knelt in his home and sought the Lord. He had got saved just the day before. His father had died very suddenly and very unexpectedly, and had been the result of his conversion. And he then, talking to me, and as he talked that verse of scripture that the young girl had quoted, Genesis 6 and 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, came back to my mind. And, well, to cut the story short, I bowed in prayer in the room that I was staying in, for I was staying in his home that weekend, and I asked God to save me. But for 1 week, I didn't really know whether I was saved or not. And, you know, it is a fact that some people go through tremendous conviction whereby God breaks them down before the conversion, and others experience a breaking down after. And on that occasion, I asked God to save me. I really meant it. But I hadn't the proper sense of my own unworthiness and my wretchedness, nor an understanding of the ways of God. And for 1 week, I was in a most awful state of mind and soul. Utterly broken, lost, in the sense that I didn't know whether or not I was a Christian, and yet I couldn't deny. I couldn't just turn my back on what I had done. I feel that if I had been able to do that, then I It would but have proved that I hadn't a real work of grace done in my heart. But I couldn't deny it. I might have been glad to have been able to say, oh, that was just a passing thing there on that Sunday night when I prayed. Forget about it. Back to the cigarettes and the booze and all the other things. But I couldn't. I couldn't get away from it. And the following Sunday evening, my folk who had begun to attend Dr. Paisley's church said to me, would you like to go down to hear Dr. Paisley? Now, they said that quite often, which usually resulted in quite a rumpus in our home. I was only 20, and I shouldn't have kicked up a rumpus, but I'd got caught up with all the ecumenical propaganda about this man Paisley, who was at that time just beginning to register, as it were, with a lot in public, and I took up the shout. And I had never met him, wouldn't know him if I did meet him, but I just said what all the others said. But that night when they said, would you like to go, you know, it was the most obvious thing to do. If I ever doubt my salvation, I remember that decision. That proves that something had happened in my heart. And I said, yes, I'd love to go. So down we went. And my father, who just died there back in December and went to be with the Lord, sat beside me. And he was thrilled. Because I was a rascal. I was a rascal. And a sinful 20-year-old. And it is to my shame that I look back on those teenage years and how I lived. My mother was like most mothers. She never quit talking to me. Why don't you do this? And why do you do the other? And all the time. But my father never said anything. But I can tell you this. The look in his countenance, in his eyes, did more to shame me than all my mother's words. And I know now, being a father myself, I know now what it was for him that night to have me sit beside him in the meeting. Dr. Paisley was preaching on Revelation chapter 17, the Church of Rome. Man, I want to tell you, he was in blistering form. And my father used to hit me in the ribs every time there was a point made. And if you know Dr. Paisley, that's pretty regularly. And I was beginning to feel it. Oh, but what a meeting. What a meeting. At the end of it, an appeal was made. I'd never heard an appeal. I didn't know what it meant. But he talked about those who wanted to be saved. Come out. Well, I wanted to know. So I came out, stayed behind. He talked to me. I can still remember him saying to one of the ushers, I want to see the young fellow first. There was another man came out that night. And I went in and he said to me, did you ever make a profession of faith? I wouldn't have known what a profession of faith was if I fell over it. Well, I didn't want to say, what's that? I just said, no. So he dealt with me as a sinner, which was but right. That's what I needed. And he opened the Bible. And he showed to me God's word. He showed to me God's promise. And it just all fell into place. That which I had been looking for, in the sense, how do I know I'm saved? There it was. God sent it. And that settled the matter. And I went home that night with three little items of gospel literature, and I devoured them. I read them like a man drinking water that had been in the desert for a month. Oh, how I drank that down. And that was 28 years ago. I was working in a television company at that time, in the studio. I left it at the end of December. I did everything always back to front. I left my job, and then I went along to our denomination, and I said, I want to offer myself as a trainee for the ministry. Now, normally you offer yourself and see what they'll say, and then you quit your job. And I didn't think there were such formalities as that. I thought, well, this thing's settled. The Lord has called me. What's there to be discussed? But anyway, we were accepted. Little wonder, of course. It was the practice back then, still is occasionally, that when a young fellow comes forward to offer himself for training, he preached before our elders and ministers. And I was interviewed, gave my testimony, told what God had done for me, a report on my attendance at Dr. Paisley's church, I'm sure would have been given. And then I was set a text to preach at the next presbytery meeting. That was 1 month from then. Now, I had never tackled a text in my life, nor had I the slightest, really, understanding how you should go about it. And believe me, I was pulled up very quickly in my tracks as I faced this prospect, because I hadn't thought, you see, ahead to such a prospect. Didn't realize that this might come up. The text they gave me, I'm just looking it up here, is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's a big text. There's a lot of things in that. And I didn't know how I was ever going to deal with that. And Dr. Paisley, when he heard, I said, "What am I going to do with that verse? What?" He said, "Well, now if I was going to preach on that, I would preach about the chosen generation, the election of the Christian." And he went down with about 8 points, which I all copied down, of course, very hastily. Got up the next month and preached about the election, etc., of the child of God. And the elders were saying, "Well, that's tremendous. What gifts this young fellow has. He can really preach." And I like to remind Dr. Paisley of that. If I'm a problem to the Free Presbyterian Church, well, it's his fault. Well, we finished our training. We did a little while in jail. I think that was part of the training course back then in those early days in the Free Presbyterian Church. Good, it's a good thing, too, let me tell you. There's things you learn in jail about the Lord that you'd learn nowhere else. And I liked it so much we went back three other times later. But we went to the western part of our little province, which was really my home country. And we started a witness there in 1967. God was pleased to bless that witness. We saw it build up to about 150 at our services. Then the devil got in and we were back to 7 or 8 people. And so we had to start all over again and build it up, and God did it. Our church was built out of converts. That's the best way to build a church. You gather folk from other churches, you gather problems from other churches to a large degree. I'm not saying that's the case all the time, but it's wonderful to gather people who have just come to Christ. There is no one more teachable than a new convert. And God was pleased to bless that witness, and out of it sprang 4 or 5 other congregations, one of them south of the border in the Irish Republic. And well, the church I'm in now is one of those that sprang out of that witness. And we moved to it in 1978. We started a Christian school the next year there. And we're involved in Christian education. Now, the troubles in our land, they're simple yet complex. They're simple in that they have their root in all the same root as all the troubles that you read about in the Bible. The conflict in Northern Ireland goes back to those times when the gospel in our land flourished. Now, I'm going back a long time. It's commonly believed, you know, that Ireland was a Roman Catholic country, invaded by the English, and that's when all the trouble started. Well, let me tell you that the gospel was in Ireland before it was in England. It retained the purity in Ireland that was not retained in any other part of Europe. It defied the increasing authority and dominance of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. He was gathering in all the other European countries under his dominion. But Ireland refused that. Always were an awkward bunch, you know, the Irish. And right up to the 12th century, Ireland had still withheld submission to the Pope. So the Pope, directed by one of his papal bulls, as they call it, a publication, the King of England, Henry II, to invade Ireland and in the name of the Pope subdue it and bring the rule of Roman Catholicism into Ireland. Isn't that interesting? Now, I always like to remind Roman Catholics that if they have any complaints about the English being in Ireland, it was the Pope brought them in. The Pope issued his papal bull in 1155, but it wasn't until 1171 that the invasion took place. It was a successful invasion. Ireland was subdued, and gradually all resistance to papal dogma was suppressed. Now, that was fine, as far as the Pope was concerned, until the Reformation. And then, lo and behold, England went with the Reformation. Became Protestant. The English crown became Protestant. The English throne. Now, that upset the Pope's plans. So immediately he reversed his whole outlook and his whole view on England and England's place in Ireland, and began to lambaste England as the invader, the cruel, wicked invader that had no right to be there, crushing the poor Irish. Forgetting, of course, conveniently, that he was the rascal that brought them in the first place. And inspired by Rome's hatred of Protestantism, there grew up this bitter opposition towards the gospel, towards the Bible, towards Protestantism in Ireland. Now, in the northern part of Ireland, because it's very near to Scotland and to the north of England, I mean, we're only talking about 20 miles straight across the water, there had always been a moving back and forward of the population. And when the gospel came to Scotland, came to the north of England, people became Protestant. Well, they still were coming across, and there were many Protestants, and a strong Protestant influence exercised upon the northern part of Ireland. Ulster is the province to which I'm referring. It was seen by the English Parliament that it would greatly assist them if there were more Protestants from North England and Scotland moved to Ireland, to the north of Ireland, and that, of course, took place. And consequently, there was a reinforcing of that Protestant faith and the allegiance among Protestants to the United Kingdom. And that's the basis of the present conflict. The Protestant people naturally wish to be associated with the rest of the British Isles, and it's Protestantism, even though it's only in name now. The Roman Catholic Southern Irish people, motivated by their church and stirred up constantly by their church, desire to be free and separated from everything that is British and Protestant. In 1920, there was a division. The northern part of Ireland remained with Britain. The southern part went on its own. It's now called the Republic of Ireland. And the United Kingdom's full title is the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. The IRA is a terrorist organization that is seeking, by its terrorism, to so pressurize the British government and the Protestant people in Northern Ireland so as to bring about a moving of Northern Ireland out of the United Kingdom and in under the government of the Republic of Ireland, which is Roman Catholic dominated and situated in Dublin, the large city in Ireland to the south. The Protestant people will not have this. This campaign has been really going since 1920, but every so often it flares up. It went on from 1920 up into the early 30s and then faded out. There's a brief increase in terrorism during World War II, and then it faded out. Then in 1956 it started again and kept going until 1964 and then faded out. Then there was a changing of tactics, there was a catching of the tide that was going around the whole world, including the United States, about civil rights and so forth. And very cleverly, a propaganda machine was put together in which the Roman Catholic people claimed they had not civil rights in Northern Ireland. And under the guise of a civil rights campaign, they mounted their opposition afresh. And, of course, soon the civil rights campaign gave way to another terrorist drive. And that's what we're in the midst of today. Now, I do not want to be under the Irish Republic. I do not want to be controlled by a Roman Catholic government. And, unfortunately, the British government, having lost all allegiance to Protestantism, really doesn't care one way or another. And I have become really a nuisance. And they will talk with Dublin and hand us over tomorrow, if they could do it, without being very obviously anti-democratic. So what they do is what a landlord would do with a tenant they want rid of, but can't get rid of because that tenant has an agreement which they have not breached in any way. So to get rid of that tenant, the landlord might decide that when the roof leaks, he'll not bother fixing it. And when the door's falling off its hinges, he'll not bother fixing it. And when the rats are gnawing in onto the floorboards, he'll not bother exterminating them. And gradually, by an increase of these troublesome things, the tenant will finally say, "Okay, I quit. I'll go somewhere else." And the British government is permitting terrorism to continue in our land, hoping that we finally will say we've had enough. We'll leave the United Kingdom and we'll go in under Dublin. Now, men and women, that is, in a nutshell, what's happening in our country. That's what's happening in our country. Terrorism is permitted. I say that even though it's English soldiers very often, Scottish soldiers, Welsh soldiers that are being killed by the IRA. But you know, governments don't mind sacrificing a few soldiers just to promote a particular political view. You know that. And they do that. They do that. And the IRA is not dealt with the way it ought to be. It's not dealt with the way it could be. Another facet in the picture is, of course, the apostasy that has taken place in the Protestant churches. That has brought God's judgment on the land. And the treatment that we're receiving at the hands of our own government is part of God's judgment. And the failure on our part to find any way of combating both the government's treachery and the terrorism of the IRA is again part of God's judgment. You remember in the stories of Israel, whenever they went astray, we read that many times they couldn't stand before their enemies. They who under David, under Solomon, and under many of their great kings had gone forth and had triumphed gloriously over their enemies, in a time of national apostasy, couldn't stand before their enemies. They had to run and hide. The book of Judges is filled with that. Well, that's how it is with us. Apostasy has brought us judgment. And we, in our land, are suffering the consequences of that. And the judgment is the treachery of our own government as well as the wickedness of terrorism. I live not far from the town of Enniskillen, where there was a bombing in 1987, which is a good example because you most likely heard about that. The Poppy Day Massacre, we called it. when people gathered on what is called Poppy Day, the anniversary of the secession of the First World War, the 11th of November, is the day. But usually every Sunday nearest to that, a service is held in the various cenotaphs around the towns of our country. And local organizations, ex-servicemen, ministers, march to the cenotaph and hold a brief service of remembrance. In Enniskillen, it was held on the 8th of November. That was my birthday, and that's how I remember it. The 8th of November, 1987. An IRA bomb had been planted in a Roman Catholic Church building, which was adjacent to the town memorial. So adjacent that you only had the width of a pavement or a footpath between the gable end of the Roman Catholic building and the edge of the road, and the memorial was in on an island, as it were, in the middle of the thoroughfare, the roadway. Normally that Roman Catholic building had a youth meeting every Sunday morning, but there was no one in the church building that day. How did that come about? Somebody must have known. But at 11 o'clock, or well, it would have been about a quarter to 11, the bomb exploded. 11 Protestants, all of whom I know, except two, were definite Christians. The two I'm not sure of. They may well have been. And they were blown to pieces. They gathered up parts of those people 200 and 300 yards away. There were 64 Protestants injured. There were no Roman Catholics at that service. Not one. Not one injured, not one killed. Roman Catholic Church never attends any services of remembrance. You can tell a Protestant around about that time he's the one wearing the red poppy. There is a sad story to tell. An ecumenical propaganda campaign immediately began. The world was told that this would result in a great coming together of the people. I'm sure you heard that. This would end the violence. People would be so sickened of violence. Well, Protestants had every right to be sickened of violence. Protestants weren't looking for violence. But everybody would be so sick of the violence, this would end it. And they had meetings in the Roman Catholic Church, they had meetings in the ecumenical churches, and people were going and coming, and oh, it was wonderful. The 11 people killed would be worth sacrificing if it would bring an end. The Roman Catholic Cardinal, he came out, and with broken voice, he said, "I'm sorry." Police chief said that the switchboard and the local police headquarters couldn't handle all the calls that were coming in giving information about who planted the bomb. Everybody was saying, well, you know, this really is the turning of the corner. This really is that which will change things in Ulster. The Queen mentioned. The then Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, she came over. Prince Charles and Princess Diana, they were there. Roman Catholic dignitaries from south of the border, mayors and mayoresses, they came up. Oh, it was just wonderful. I'm sure you can read the cynicism in my voice. I issued a statement at that time. It was never printed. I wrote an article, printed it, and such was the demand for it, it ran to 50,000. And in that I said this was a huge cover-up. This was a lying, deceitful thing. The truth of the matter was this: the Roman Catholic Church was to blame for that bombing. It didn't plant it. but it allowed its building to be used to the planting of the bomb. How did the youth club members know not to be there? And how was it that not one of them said something to the authorities, knowing what would be the consequences? And how was it also that that building, along with every other commercial and private building near to the cenotaph every year, was searched by police teams with specially trained dogs, dogs that could detect explosives? But that year, because of protests from Roman Catholic priests, the searches in the Roman Catholic building didn't take place. That was not published. Nobody wanted that to be said. 6 months after the event, an unnamed police officer, I could tell you his name, but he wasn't named in the press, gave an interview to the local paper, and of course it went then out to all the other papers, in which he said, 6 months later, that contrary to what the chief constable has said, we have not received one phone call giving information on the bombers. Not one. The Roman Catholic Church said this is the turning of the corner. There will be no more support for terrorism. The chief constable said that our switchboard is jammed with people giving information. It was ecumenical lies. There wasn't one, not one phone call. Let me tell you something else. There wasn't one person even brought in and questioned. 11 people murdered. Not one person interrogated. And to this day, no one has ever been charged. Though they do know the names. I'm in possession of the names of the most of those who planted the bomb. I can almost call it common knowledge. They're across the border, 25 miles away, in the Irish Republic, a safe haven. I could tell you other stories. Just a couple of months ago, there was the bombing of a workman's bus in our county, and 8 Protestant workmen were blown to pieces. Again, it was the work of the IRA. And what did they do? What was their crime? They were working in a police station carrying out repairs. And that made them legitimate targets for the IRA terrorists. The saddest thing is, of course, that ecumenism refuses to criticize those who lie behind all this campaign. I mean the Roman Catholic Church. At all of the funerals in which IRA men are buried, because occasionally the army does mount an operation against them that really mops them up. I'll tell you why. Any of you who are ex-military will understand this. You see, the politician, he doesn't care how many soldiers gets killed. But every so often, army commanders say, listen, we've had enough of this. Our fellows are seething. They're not going to take any more. We have the information. We know who these fellows are. We're going to take a few of them out. And that's what they do. And they have been there where an IRA raid has been planned and they've been waiting on them. And I can tell you, while it was not done to the glory of God, let us not for one moment think that there was any Christian influence at work in the hearts of the army commanders. These were just ungodly men. But nevertheless, they settled what they thought were a lot of scores when they got the chance. So that the authorities have the information. That's what everybody says when they shoot IRA men on the job, as it were. It caught in the act. They say, why don't they do that all the time? Because it's just not politically feasible. As soon as they shoot IRA men, the Roman Catholic Church comes out and condemns it. And you know what they say? Why didn't they arrest them? Why didn't they arrest them? These IRA men, of course, were going out to arrest someone that night.
They don't arrest anybody. They go and they shoot a person.
It was a little boy. You've heard of the Reverend William McCrae. I think it was a cousin of his. He was recently murdered. And he was shot down in the front in the company of his three little children. His oldest boy was only 7 or 8. Shot down like a dog in front of him. No reason. No reason. And the story made the press because of the fact that the little boy was forced to lift the phone and ring his grandmother and say what became memorable words. Granny, would you come up and look after us, for bad men have just shot Daddy. That's what the IRA do. But the Roman Catholic Church, its cardinal, its bishops, its priests, howl in protest whenever the IRA are shot when they are out on a murder mission. Why didn't you arrest them? They will say, was every step taken to peacefully apprehend these men? There were 5 or 6 of them shot recently there in Coal Island in County Tyrone, not far away from me. They had just attacked a police barracks. Of course, the police and army knew they were coming. They had set up an ambush for them. They attacked the police barracks, and then they immediately headed off in their... They had a large truck with an anti-aircraft gun mounted on it. They had used that against the police barracks. A Russian anti-aircraft gun, I might say, which makes a change from the usual supply of American arms that they get through American sympathizers in this country. But they made their escape and they headed off to where they had left their vehicles. Do you know where they left their vehicles? In the local Roman Catholic church, car park, or parking lot, as you would call it. And that's where the army was waiting on them. And they shot them. Called on them, the army report was, they called on them to halt. They returned or opened fire on the army, and the army shot them. And the Roman Catholic Church kicked up a real din. And at every one of the funerals, the priest refused to judge the person he was burying, refused to condemn him, but turned around and condemned the army for shooting him. Said they should have arrested him. This shouldn't have happened in holy precincts. Well, it was holy after it, I can tell you, for there were bullet holes everywhere, but at least one government minister had the wit and the gumption to say, we didn't choose the time, nor did we choose the place. It was the IRA that chose your car park. That's something of what is going on. We want me to let you know, or let you think for a moment, that the Protestant people are all saved and trusting God. They're not. They're affected by ecumenism. They're deceived by ecumenism. The tragedy is that the church that has the closest links with the Roman Catholic Church is the church that buries most victims of IRA gunmen. Isn't that rather ironic? There are what they call loyalist gunmen who take vengeance for IRA atrocities and take vengeance on Roman Catholics. That does not have the support of Christian people, and it does not have the support of the vast majority of nominal Protestants either. Those who hold to that view have never been able to win even a council election. I don't know what the lowest level elected office is in the United States, but a councillor usually needs only 500 or 600 votes to get himself onto a council. They have never been able to even win one of those seats, those who support revenge killings by Protestants. The police figures of detection of terrorist crimes is very enlightening, and I'm going to leave it at this. In my area, which is a predominantly Roman Catholic area, there are have been over 200, I think about 220. I didn't come to America on this occasion with figures in my head. I perhaps I should have, but I reckon it's about 220 murders in our area. That's an area with a voting population of about 80,000. And there's over 220 people killed. Of those 220, I would reckon about 210 are Protestants. And the police success rate is 8%. 8% of crimes by Republican gunmen against Protestants has been solved. And when I say 8% solved, I mean that someone connected with each one of those crimes has been apprehended. It might only have been the fellow that drove the van or the fellow who stood at the street corner. They might never have gotten the gunman, but they got somebody. Now, on the other hand, where you have Protestant crime, I use the Protestant, we don't like using that term because it has spiritual and honorable connotations, and we don't believe that revenge killing should dishonor the name of Protestant. Loyalist is the term we would use at home, but that wouldn't mean anything to you. So Protestant gunmen, on the other hand, the success rate by the police in apprehending them is about 87%, because the loyalist community give information. They cooperate with the police. The police are free to go in and move around and investigate the crime. They can't do that. They can't do that in Republican areas. And that tells you something of the mind and the attitude of the people that make up Northern Ireland. But what we need is revival, men and women. And the Free Presbyterian Church stands against ecumenism, against Roman Catholicism, against the falsehoods that ecumenism have brought into the denominations, and we're separated from them. Separated from them. We have nothing to do with them. We're not particularly popular because of that, but we have nothing to do with them. God has been pleased to bless our witness and bless our church. We need revival. Our church, our own church, needs revival, and we're looking to the Lord to visit with us and bless us. It's the only hope we have. The only hope we have. In 1922, when Northern Ireland came into existence, God was pleased to send back to Northern Ireland a revival preacher who had spent many years out on the West Coast in America. His name was W.P. Nicholson. In fact, when I mentioned his name in Philadelphia years ago, there were those who came and said, "We remember him preaching in a great mission," and some of them even were saved under his ministry. Comical little character, very, very humorous. And under God, a great revival broke out in Ulster at the beginning of the state. Now, at that time, there was tremendous terrorist activity. The IRA was in a much stronger position, indeed, than it is now. And there were many murders, many, many murders. I remember when I was in our local parliamentary legislative, as a member, elected member, I used the facilities there to look up the records. And there were some 400 or 500 people killed the first year of Northern Ireland as a state. And it was at that time that Nicholson came and began to preach. And God was pleased to pour out his spirit, and a great revival broke out. And as you go through the police records, from 400, it dropped way down to 50 the second year. And then the next year, it went down to 3 or 4. And from then right on up to the start of Second World War, it never went above 2. Many, many, many years, no homicides at all. Now, I give credit not to good government, although that had a part to play, but I give credit to the blessing of God that came down on our land. We need revival. We need revival. Your country needs it too, men and women. There are many problems here. You know them better than I do. And the only answer is revival. The only answer is seeing God work in the hearts of his own people and in the hearts of ungodly people, bringing conversion, bringing the fear of God, and bringing recognition of God, His laws, into the government of your nation. That's what's needed. We bring trouble in our own heads when we abandon what God has to say about good government. We think we can improve it. The liberal society of today believes that every time they step further away from the Bible, they're making improvements. What fools they are! Thinking themselves to be wiser than God. The AIDS epidemic is an evidence of it. And how do they treat it? They become even more liberal. And sodomites today have a privileged position. They are allowed to say what they like, do what they like, whatever they like. But you are not. You're not allowed to even speak against them. Up in Canada, one of our ministers, he's just out there, and he's involved in a rumpus already. Not allowed to say anything that is critical of sodomites. I was saying when I heard this, they wouldn't let God on the radio because His Word's filled with criticism of sodomy. They would let you read the Bible or portions of the Bible in Canada if this becomes actual law. It's not until we get back to placing this book as the very fountainhead of all wisdom and God Almighty as the rule of man will we begin to see some measure of decency and wisdom being exercised among mankind. They that forsake God forsake their own mercy. They that turn from God only jump into trouble. That's the truth of the gospel. Man, woman, I had a verse of Scripture here tonight that I wanted to draw your attention to, and I think that I must do that before I leave. I think it's just about time now to start the 13-minute sermon. Don't think I ever managed one of those before, but tonight we'll try very hard. I want you to turn with me. And I'm just going to leave this before you. It'll just be a skeleton outline. Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, the Savior has His eyes upon Jerusalem. He has His eyes upon the cross. We sang a lovely hymn this evening, in which the hymn writer said, how could He pray for me in the midst of that agony? Well, here we find the Savior as He heads toward Jerusalem is thinking of the needs of man. Two verses, verse 22 and verse 23. And He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. This verse sets forth two aspects of our Savior's ministry. He was a teacher. The Lord Jesus taught the people. And that's needed today. I have a great burden, men and women, concerning ministers. I believe God's men ought to be men who have understanding of the times. I believe that with all my heart. I believe the ministry of a preacher is not just, let me be very clear in this, is not just taking a little text and saying, basically, Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus died, He rose again, and He went to heaven. That's not preaching the gospel. That's repeating certain very, very, very important matters about the gospel. Preaching the gospel is taking that truth and applying it to today. That's what it means. We need that. You find the Lord Jesus didn't merely repeat the words of Moses or the prophets, but He said, this is what it means for you today. We need preachers who can apply God's Word to today.
Make the Bible relevant. Because it is relevant. It's more relevant than anything that man produces today. It will be relevant tomorrow, whereas today's opinions will be to the shame of those who wrote them. They will be proved so far wrong, they'll not want to let on that they wrote that yesterday. But the Bible will never be out of date. Never be irrelevant. I'm glad I can teach it to my children, knowing that when they grow old, it will still be there to help them. Can't say that about any other book. Only God's book. And Jesus was a teacher. But he was not only a teacher. It says that he was journeying towards Jerusalem because, you see, he was God's sacrifice for sinners. He was going to Jerusalem to die. He knew he had an appointment there. He was going to die, determined to die. Nothing would stop him. Don't you think for one moment when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was looking for a way out? Sometimes people think that. When he says, "Let this cup, if it be thy will, pass from me." I don't believe that meant that Jesus was saying, "Is there not some other way than the cross?" I believe in the Garden of Gethsemane, the devil came to attack him and to kill him. And if you care to read Hebrews 2, and I'll take time tonight, read Hebrews 2 and you will find that in prayer, the Lord Jesus, in strong prayer, he overcame him who had the power of death. And I believe that the devil, let me tell you, the devil understood the purpose of God. And he knew what was going to happen to some degree. And I believe he tried to kill the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the Lord Jesus said he was willing to die in the garden, if that was God's will. If that was his Father. If the Father wanted him to die in the garden, he would die in the garden. But he said, "Oh Father, let this cup pass from me. Because I want to drink the cup on the cross. For there I will be dying for my people." It's just a thought. But the Lord Jesus had his eye upon the cross. He was our appointed Savior. And as he's traveling there, occupied by very, very dark thoughts, for none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. We don't know what Calvary was like. God veiled it. Man can never comprehend what our Savior suffered, but Jesus knew it. And he knew what was ahead of him. But even though he was occupied by these thoughts, journeying towards Jerusalem, he never, never, for one moment, ceased to care for sinners. He was never too preoccupied to think of sinners. And consequently, when one asks a question of him in verse 23, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" Jesus answered. Jesus answered. My text tonight was to be that. "Lord, are there few to be saved?" And I'm just going to say three things and leave the Lord to apply it to your heart. First of all, when Jesus preached, people thought about salvation. This man had been listening to the Savior teaching, and as a result he said, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" You know, to get an ungodly man talking about being saved is a wonderful work of grace. It takes God to work. And when the Lord begins to work, men begin to think about salvation. The average man will not think about religion. Religion to the average man is the most unthinking process that you can engage in. I understand from Mr. Bill Warlow that the Church of the Open Door is nicknamed the Church of the Closed Mind. Well, you know, nothing could be further from the truth. It's the man who begins to ponder God's Word is the man whose mind is beginning to open. Up until that time, his mind has been blinded by the devil.
You might think tonight, if you're here, you might think yourself to be a leader in intellectual advancement by never contemplating religion. My friend, you're a poor slave whose mind is bound and fettered by darkness.
When men begin to talk about salvation, God's working in their hearts. And when men begin to say to the Lord,
"Are there few to be saved?" then God's really working. Most people get a little anxious about religion now and then, and they go along and they either say to themselves, "Is what about this?" And they themselves can say, "I'll not worry about it anymore," and that'll satisfy them. Their own answer to their own question satisfied. No, they go along to their minister or their priest or their companion, and that satisfies them. But when God begins to work in a heart, that heart is not satisfied with any answer other than the one given by God. "Are there few that be saved, Lord?" I want to know your opinion. You'd be very wise tonight to take into consideration God's opinion on things.
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
I thank God, 28 years ago, I learned to fear God. I had little knowledge, little fear of Him. Oh, I thank God for the day and the hour that the fear of God filled my heart and filled my life. Fear God tonight, my friend. Hear what He has to say. The second thing I want you to notice is that when the Lord... Here's the question. Are there few that be saved? The Savior does not correct the main assumption of this question. By that I simply mean, are there few to be saved? The Savior didn't say, wait a minute. What are we talking about, a few being saved? Don't you know the love of God is such that everybody's going to be saved? Didn't say that. He didn't correct them for using the term few. Why? Because men and women, that's all that will be saved. A few. Because you see, broad is the road that leads to hell, and many there be that are on it. But on the other hand, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. In this great world, there's the few, and there's the many. In this church tonight, there's representatives of the few, and there's representatives of the many. There's a great division in mankind. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not in any way correct that man's assumption. That's an important observation, my friend. It's an important observation. You might think that such is the sweeping current that you will be swept into heaven even though you've hardly really given much thought to it. Your mother saved, your father saved, your brother saved, your sister saved, your companion is saved, and all around you, they're all saved. They're all rolling down the road to heaven. They're all sweeping along, and they'll sweep you through the gates with them. No, my friend. No. Don't you think that for one moment? Few there be that will enter heaven. And those who do, and here I make my third point, those who enter heaven are those who have heeded the Savior's very strong exhortation. He gives an answer to this man. Are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in. You know, the way the Lord answers questions sometimes is most wonderful. He does not appear to take up the question at all. And that's something that's worthy of note. The Savior said to this man, in essence,
What are you wanting to know the number of those who get to heaven? Man, I tell you, the important thing is make sure that you're among them. That's the important thing. That's what the Savior's saying. You know, there are people who occupy themselves with the incidentals of religion and forget the all-important matter of their own soul salvation. There's people who will fight about the personality of the pastor and the ability of the choir. What does that matter? Are you saved? That's the important thing. Strive to enter in, Jesus says. For few there be that will get in. Salvation, and I close with these couple of little thoughts on this third heading. Salvation is a matter of individual importance. He said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. I say unto you. And if you'd have been standing in that crowd, I am sure you would have immediately got the impression the Lord was talking to you individually. Where are you tonight? Where are you in this meeting? You're not saved. Maybe everybody around you thinks you are saved, but you know you're not really saved. Now Jesus says to you, get in. Strive to get in. It's an individual matter, and it's of great importance. It's an urgent matter. You see how the Savior indicates that in the verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. The door's not going to be open forever. The opportunity to get saved will not be always here, men and women. There are many reasons why the opportunity comes to an end. Your death is the most likely one. You could die at any time. You could. And if you died tonight, the way you are, you're lost. Now you think about that. But another cause could bring to an end your opportunity of salvation. The Lord could leave you. The Lord could say, I'm finished with that person. That's the text of Scripture that brought conviction to my heart. My spirit shall not always strive with man. God can give you up, you know, give you up to yourself. The very thing you want. Oh, that I could only do what I want to do. Wouldn't it be great? I tell you this, my friend, a greater judgment never befell a sinner when God gives him up to his own desires. Woe unto you when God allows you what you want. May God in mercy strive with you yet, my friend. It's an urgent matter. I want you to notice it's a matter of difficulty, this getting saved. The Lord says, strive to enter in. The word means, and it's a very strong word in the Greek, means to wrestle and to fight fervently. Because there's many standing between you and the door of salvation. Your own appetites, your own lusts, your own sins will oppose you. Companions may well oppose you. All sorts of things may oppose you. My friend, you're going to have to fight. Remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress? That's a lovely quotation you have in your bulletin at the back. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? And you read that. You read that. That's what it means to take a stand for God. Old Bunyan there. You know what old Bunyan said? And he was in jail for 13 years. He said, I'll not give up. He says, the moss will grow in my eyebrows before I give up. You were pretty low when the moss is growing in your eyebrows. He said, I'll not give up. He had a little blind girl, you know. And he used to make bootlaces in his cell, hand them out through the window, and she used to sell them. That was the only income he had. Read his story, oh, how he grieved and mourned and wept at what his family was going through as he stood for God. A lot of people said just exactly. You read that judge. Listen, I'm way off the target here, but never mind. You read what that judge says on that. You read it, and my friend, as you're reading his proposal of compromise, how many people would have given Bunyan's answer? How many people would have said, I can't accept your compromise? Today, I don't know where you'd go to find a Bunyan. But Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress talks about one of the heroes. And the challenge is about entering in. Life. Eternal life was the issue. And one man came forward, a bold fellow, said, Christian, the storyteller, and he said, put my name down. And then he drew a sword, and he headed for the door, and he hacked to the left and to the right, and he fought his way through the opposition, crying, life. Oh, I thank God for the night. God give me a view of the door. And all the fiends in hell couldn't hold me back. God filled my soul with a desire and gave me the grace to strive to enter in. Don't go home. The easy thing tonight is to say, well, that's good and I believe it. And you know, I really must be saved. But there's that thing tomorrow night I've planned. And after that, I'll get right with God. You're wrong. You won't. You've said that before. And if you don't take a stand now and you don't say, right, tonight I'm coming to Christ no matter what happens. Should the stars fall, I'm going to come to Christ tonight. That's the only sure way you have of knowing you're going to get to heaven, by coming tonight. Strive to enter in, says the Lord Jesus. It's a solemn matter, my friend, because the Savior paints the picture of what it will be like on the great day when the door is shut. When the cry goes up, Lord, Lord, open unto us. They wouldn't go through the door when it was open, but now the door is shut, they're mad to get through it. They're mad to get through it. Oh, I tell you tonight, there will be dreadful scenes. Dreadful scenes. And mankind recognizes that by rejecting Christ and rejecting the old-fashioned gospel, they rejected heaven. What a weeping and a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. Don't reject Christ tonight. In 1966, I was in prison. I was 21, 22. And the place that I was put to work had in it, among others, three IRA lads. One of them was called Joe McCann. Joe was in on an arms and explosives charge. A very intelligent lad. We worked together. I talked to him about the Lord. We had wonderful times. 3 months. Wonderful times. I talked to him about the Bible, about the way of salvation, about Rome. Joe couldn't take it in. He was a fervent Roman Catholic. He couldn't take it in that what I said was right. He used to quote what he thought were verses of Scripture. It's a sweet and a blessed thing to pray for the dead. I said, is it, Joe? Oh, yes, he says, the Bible says that. Oh, no, it doesn't, Joe. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, it doesn't, you know. It does! I said, I'll tell you what, Joe. Ask the priest for the reference. Of course, Joe would go to confession regularly, and he came back, and whenever there was a situation like that arose, he never would come near me for a couple of days. And I used to say, Joe, he told you not to talk to me, didn't he? Didn't he tell you not to talk to me, Joe? I wonder why he didn't give you the reference and tell you to hit me right between the eyes with it and prove me wrong. Wonder why, Joe? And by that means, we broke down Joe's allegiance to Rome. Began to think. He came over on the way out. This is an IRA man. He was a young lad of only 18. He came out. As I was leaving, he came over to me and he shook me by the hand. Some loyalists would nearly hang me if I told them that. And he said, thank you for talking to me. He says, I never knew Protestants thought what you think. Of course, if I used the old business about Mary, how we loved Mary, how we honored her. She's a wonderful woman. He couldn't understand that. But I left him. Never saw Joe McCann again. But I heard about Joe McCann. I heard one night on the news, midnight, that Joe McCann had been shot in the markets area of Belfast by the army. Found with a rifle, engaged in murder, became a top IRA gunman, shot many people. I led the policeman to the Lord 4 weeks ago, who arrested Joe McCann. He was only injured that night, but died on his way to hospital. Who arrested him and took him to hospital. I led him to the Lord. And when I heard that news that night, I couldn't help thinking of those times I spent with Joe McCann. He was a rascal. He was a murderer. He killed many innocent people, but my friend, he died and he went to hell. And he knew the gospel. There's many of you here tonight, perhaps, and you know the gospel. You're not saved. You know you'll join Joe McCann in hell. You might hate what he stood for, but there's Protestants in Ulster have joined Joe McCann in hell, and they hated everything he stood for. But they never came to Christ. My dear friend, tonight, by God's grace, say, Lord Jesus, I will come. I'll get saved. I'll trust you. Wash me in your blood. Save my soul. May the Lord save you tonight. That's my prayer. May the Lord bless his word. I'm going to ask our brother if he would close the meeting for us. Thank you for the opportunity of speaking.
If you have questions about your salvation, I encourage you to come up, shake our visiting preacher's hand, tell him you're interested in knowing that you're saved. And we'll make sure before you leave tonight that you can know from the Bible that you can be saved and have your sins forgiven. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. I have a plate up here for our love offering. Make sure you put something in before you go tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this man. Lord, as we realize your gospel is quick and powerful, whether it be here in the United States or around the world. I pray, Lord, that as men have dedicated their lives to you, that you would encourage them to continue in the truth, to preach, as the Bible says, all around this globe, that men may know truth. Lord, I thank you that, as the Scripture says, it's preaching like this that's the salt of the earth. Lord, I pray that you preserve our nation. Lord, we ask for the revival that was mentioned tonight. Lord, we need that, and there's no other salvation except that men turn to thee. I pray for that. Pray that we would see it in our lifetime. Now bless us tonight as we go. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Make sure you come up. Thank you.